Paul has been preparing Timothy to take over as his successor following his death. He wants Timothy to be a faithful minister of the word of truth, but he knows that the time in which Timothy will be serving God will not be an easy one. And so in order to prepare Timothy for the difficulties that lie ahead, Paul warns him that he will serve God in a perilous time, full of perilous men who resist God to their own peril and destruction. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, as we study these truths that Paul taught Timothy in his day regarding times of peril that were coming, we ask that you might apply them also to us in our day, for we see perilous times ahead as well. Please bless us with understanding and through faith in Christ with obedience. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of God. I'm reading today from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May He add His wonderful blessing to our reading and understanding of it this day. Perilous times will come in the last days. But the question is, when are the last days? Does this describe the last days as you think about them? The conquering power of evil is on the increase. This is characteristic of the last time. Innocent babies are now not even allowed to be born. So corrupted are the moral standards. Or, if born, no one educates them. So desolate are studies. Or, if trained, no one enforces the training. So impotent are the laws. In fact, the case for modesty has in our time become an obsolete subject. Sounds like today, doesn't it? It's not. Those words were written by Tertullian at the end of the 2nd century, beginning of the 3rd century A.D., in Carthage in North Africa. This is a description then of the last days as he saw them. Now, in 20th and 21st century America, many Christians believe that the last days refers specifically to a time immediately before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of those Christians believe that the church will be raptured out of the world during that time period. This is a mistaken belief. The Bible does not teach that. Most folks seem to think that earthquakes and floods and famines and wars and rumors of wars are all signs of the end. But the question remains, what does the Bible say regarding the last days? That term, the last days, is used in two different ways in the New Testament. Jesus used the term the last days in Matthew chapter 24 to speak of the final days of the Jewish economy that led up to the destruction of Jerusalem and the razing of the temple by the Roman Empire in AD 70. The first half of Matthew 24 deals with that particular issue. But Peter and Paul and the writer to the Hebrews seem to use the term last days much more broadly as the time between the first coming of Jesus and his second coming. Peter quoted the prophet Joel on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where he said this, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Peter had said that the speaking in tongues that was going on by the members of the church at that particular time in Acts chapter 2 was the fulfillment of Joel. Paul has already written to Timothy, warning him about the last times. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he said this, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared as with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." And in Hebrews chapter 1, we read this concurring opinion. "God, who at various times and in various ways in time past spoke to our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." And so all of this seems to indicate that there is a narrow usage of the term last days, referring to the time period between about AD 30 and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the last days of the Jewish empire, and the last days that stretch from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. Now, because Paul is warning Timothy of events that he will likely encounter, either of these two interpretations is possible. However, because the sins that are listed here are not limited only to those final days leading up to AD 70, that we see those types of sins even throughout church history and in our day as well, it is likely that Paul is using this term to describe the entire period of time between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. This is to say that the last days then are indeed upon us. They have been upon the church since the very beginning of the church. They have been upon the church throughout all of her history, and they will be upon the church until Christ comes again. So how does Paul characterize the last days? He says, perilous times will come. These are the characteristics that Paul mentions. During this time period, then, there will be times of extreme danger and peril for Christians. This will not characterize the entire church age, the entire period between the first and second coming, the entire last days. But punctuated within the last days, there will be periods of great peril for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be times, for example, when there is relatively little peril and little danger for the church, but there will be other times where there will be extreme peril, desperate times, times of persecution and destruction. There will be periods in which great danger exists. Paul knew this, and Paul said already during his first missionary journey to some Christians, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And so the time of the last days will have periods of great danger, periods of great peril for Christianity, for Christians in particular. Not the whole time, but throughout church history, there will be times of intense difficulty and intense danger for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. During these last days, the perilous times will be full of perilous men. To describe these times with greater detail, what the church will face. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy about the character of the men who inhabit the last days. Now, this, of course, refers to unbelievers, as does Romans chapter 1. But it also refers to those who profess to be Christians whose profession of faith will ultimately prove to be false. So verses 2 through 4 here talk about love gone wrong. For men will be lovers of themselves is the first thing that he says. And at the end of that section, he says lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So these loves gone wrong serve as bookends between listing of all of these sins that characterize men in the last days. Paul gives us a list of 18 sins, of things that are wrong in the lives of these folks who live in the last days, who are the perilous men of the perilous times. The first thing he says is men will be lovers of themselves. And this serves as a characteristic that rules over all of the description that's given here. This is the main ultimate sin in the lives of people in that day and in our day, that men love themselves. Men have replaced the love of God with love for themselves. They have made themselves into gods in their own thinking. Nothing is too good for them. Nothing must be denied them. If anyone gets in their way, then they need to move. And so this is narcissism run rampant, and we see it as in our day as well. It is the primary sin of our age. Men are being taught today that they cannot love God, they cannot love their neighbor unless they first learn to love themselves. And so they need to spend all of their time learning to love themselves. Now that's false. Jesus basically tells us that we are to love God first, and we are to love our neighbor second, and we love our neighbor with the zeal, the misplaced zeal, that we all too easily and too often place upon ourselves. There is no command in Scripture to love yourself. And so when men do this, it is a sin against God. Second, they are lovers of money. And this greed goes hand in hand with self-love as well. Money is used to purchase stuff, to purchase things that bring pleasure to ourselves. And therefore, in our age, people often live for money and worship money. But this is a trap. The Apostle Paul already told Timothy this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The idea is that people who love themselves love money to spend on themselves. And this love replaces God in their affections. As Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 6, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That term mammon is a scriptural term for money. And so you can't serve God and also serve money. The third, fourth, and fifth characteristics here, boasters, proud, blasphemers, further describe those who love themselves rather than God or others. They boast, meaning that they are arrogant, thinking that they are superior to everyone else. They're proud of their own accomplishments, heedless of the fact that whatever they have accomplished has come from God. And they are blasphemers both toward God and abusive toward men. The next five terms speak about sins that are committed against the family in family life. Disobedience to parents is the sixth characteristic that Paul mentions here. That's an attitude of disrespect toward all authority. We see it obviously in a family situation where children are disobedient to their parents, but it also applies to those who are disobedient and rebellious against authority in the church or in society in general, those who disrespect leaders in our society. Seventh, they are unthankful because these people ought to thank God for whatever they have, and yet they seem to think that they deserve it. Perhaps some think they deserve it just because they exist, and others think they deserve it because they've worked hard for it. But even if you have worked hard for something, it is still a gift of the mercy of Almighty God given to you. Eighth, they are unholy. And this describes the fact that they are not set apart to God to worship and to serve Him. They do not set God apart in their thinking or in their living in any way. And so God, in Scripture, calls on us to be holy as He is holy. And yet sinful men rebel against this call of God and prefer always to go their own way. Ninth, they are unloving. This means that they lack any normal affection of love toward family members whatsoever. Tenth, they are unforgiving. This refers to a lack of even desire to seek forgiveness and reconciliation with someone else. These are folks that simply cannot be appeased under any circumstances. They do not desire to settle grievances at all. Think about the woke mobs that exist in our day. Mobs who will never settle for an explanation. They will never settle for an apology in any way. They can only cancel and condemn, but they're never happy. The next seven expressions go beyond the family setting into society in general. 11th, they are slanderers. They are those who speak ill of others without reckoning whether or not what they're saying is true at all. In other words, we're talking about those folks today, for example, who repost facts on the internet that they've never taken the time to even check to see if they are true, or even reflect on whether or not if this is a truth about someone, should I actually say anything about it at all? 12th, without self-control means that they have no filter, that the very first thing that comes to mind comes out of their mouth. They say whatever happens to come into their head, heedless of whether or not it's true, and also heedless of whether or not it causes harm to anyone else. 13th, they are brutal. This describes savagery and cruelty. We see this again and again and again throughout the Bible and throughout church history, and even in our day. Think about last week when Hamas invaded Israel and in the presence of parents beheaded little children. This is brutality in its extreme form. 14th, they are despisers of good, which means that they're not interested at all in a peaceful or just society. They would prefer to burn it all down rather than recognize that some good has been made by people that they hate. 15th, they're traitors. This refers specifically to those who will turn believers over to those who would persecute them. The ultimate traitor, of course, is Judas Iscariot, who turned Jesus over to the authorities. But think also of people who will inform on Christians who do not obey illegal commands from the government, illegal government mandates that tell them to refrain from meeting together to worship God or to preach the Word of God at all. 16th, they're headstrong. This talks about a thoughtless person who does not care what harm he causes others. 17th, they're haughty. That speaks of those who are puffed up about themselves and their own importance, and they give no heed to instruction or to correction. And finally, 18th, we come to the end of this list here. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. These folks spend all of their effort and all of their time and all of their thought on themselves and what they feel good about themselves. They love themselves way too much. They love their own pleasures, and they seek after those pleasures constantly. They do not love God at all. And so, for them, self and pleasure have replaced God in their thinking and in their affections. They are wrapped up in themselves in a tight little bundle, and they are turned inward upon themselves, and they seek only their own desires at all cost, heedless of what happens and what that may mean for anyone else. They will not listen to reason. They do not want to be reconciled with their enemies. They hate God for telling them what to do. And yet, many of these folks have made their way into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though they are in the church, they are not truly members of the body of Christ, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. They may profess to be believers in Jesus Christ. They may exhibit in some outward show some kind of external piety that they think is appropriate, but it is all show. It is all bluster. They center upon themselves throughout. They center upon their own works, and they pride themselves in external expressions of holiness. But it's all based on them. It's all done in the power of human strength and for their own glory and their own honor, and not at all for the glory of God. You see, the reason they do this is, as Paul says here, they do not have the power of the Holy Spirit. There is no power in what they do at all. They are doing it in human strength and for their own namesake. So Paul says to Timothy, watch out for these folks. Turn your back on such self-centered charlatans and walk away from them. Have nothing to do with them. The ultimate example of this are cults that creep into people's houses. Those who resist God to their own peril is what Paul is talking about. For of this sort are those who creep into households. Having given Timothy a general description of the men that he is to avoid, he now speaks of their actions toward others specifically. And he says, these are the sort of people who creep into households. They make it their business to enter into people's houses with ulterior motives. They come like Satan, disguised as ministers of light, but their motives are self-serving and selfish. And so they come stating one thing openly, but they have another goal in mind. They have ulterior motives, and that other goal is centered upon themselves. In entering these households, they have a specific target audience in mind and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so they target women who are characterized here by the term gullible or vulnerable or foolish or frivolous. Now, this is not a description of all women. That's not what Paul is saying here. But rather, this is a description of a certain target group that the cults prey upon and that these false teachers in Ephesus were preying upon. These are the type of folks that these men are looking for. Women in this particular category are like this because they are loaded down with sins. Now, this could refer to sexual sin, but it doesn't have to. It could refer to all sorts of things. It could refer to intense feelings of guilt that the woman cannot identify as to why she feels so guilty. It can refer to all kinds of other sins where people actually recognize that they have done something that is wrong and they feel guilty about it. And so they're loaded down with this burden of guilt and this burden of sin, and they don't know how to recover from it. And so they are looking desperately for some way to find relief. And the cults target them in this way. These are women who are led by their emotions and led by their lusts and desires. Once again, perhaps sexual lust, but it certainly means that they are led by their emotions and desires. They are not led by faith in Jesus Christ at all, nor even by reason. They are women who spend all of their time learning things that catch their fancy, and yet they are never able to actually master any real truth because they are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever they study, and however much time and effort and energy they spend on it, whatever they become interested in, whatever they seek to accomplish, ultimately will lead them farther and farther away from God and from Christ. They reject the truth if they actually hear the truth, and they prefer their own lies, their own fables, and their own theories over all of those things. So these gullible women are the target audience of the cults and cult leaders back then and also in our day today. They were the target audience of the false teachers that Paul was warning Timothy about. They are the target audience of the cults today as well. Now, in order to describe these false teachers who are attempting to win their way into households and capture gullible women, Paul turns to an Old Testament example, the example of Moses as he came to Pharaoh's court and was opposed by the magicians of that court. Now, what Paul mentions here relates to Jewish tradition as well as to the Old Testament account. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapprove concerning the faith. We do not read of Jannes and Jambres anywhere in the Bible except here. Their names are not given in the Old Testament, but they were passed on by Jewish oral tradition. When Paul mentions them here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is indicating that these names are indeed true. But that's all that he is saying about these two men. He is not lending any credence whatsoever to the myths and fables that grew up surrounding these two men. He is simply saying, yes, it's accurate. Their names were Jannes and Jambres. Now, the account that he's referring to, of course, is when Moses went into Pharaoh's court, and there as advisors to Pharaoh were these two men who were court magicians. They opposed what Moses said about letting Israel go, and they attempted to persuade Pharaoh not to do so. And so every time Moses would perform a miracle, these court magicians would attempt to mimic that same thing. Now, they either did this by means of what we would call today stage magic, which means a trick of some sort, with no magic and no power behind it. Or, if there was any type of power behind it, it was satanic power. It was demonic power. These men, however, did not achieve their goal. After a certain amount of time, they were unable to continue to match Moses miracle for miracle. They were defeated and had to retire from resisting what Moses had to say. So, like these two enemies of Moses, the prophet in the Old Testament, the false teachers who will be opposing Timothy and others during the last days have similar characteristics. And Paul mentions three of them in this passage. He says they oppose and resist the truth of the gospel. So they may have heard of the gospel, they may even know the gospel, but they reject the gospel message. They propose that they have something that is newer or something that is better than the gospel. The second thing is they are called men of corrupt minds. This is a term that means they can't think straight. Their minds, their thinking process is in bondage to sin and to Satan, and therefore they start with the wrong presuppositions, and they end up with the wrong conclusions. They can't think straight. They cannot reason properly. And the third thing is they are disapproved concerning the faith. He's talking about the Christian faith here. What Paul means when he says this regarding these false teachers is that they have been tested as coins, for example, are tested and have been proven to be counterfeit. In other words, these men have been put to the test. Their message and their character and everything else about them is not genuine, it is fake. And therefore, just like counterfeit coins, they are tossed out and discounted and disregarded and disapproved of concerning, in particular, the Christian faith here. The good news in all of this horrible situation, these perilous times, is that these false teachers cannot win and will not win. But they, talking about the false teachers, will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs, talking about Jannes and Jambres, also was. So this is good news that Paul is giving to Timothy. It is that these false teachers in Ephesus in his day, throughout the perilous times of the last days, will not win in the end. They will not be able to fool everyone. Though, yes, they may make some progress. That progress is in these households that they have gained entry to and among the gullible women that they have taken captive by their deceit and their lies. But they will not win the day. They will not, in the end, triumph. They will be exposed. They will be found out. They simply will be stopped. They will not be able to fool the whole church, though they have been able to fool certain people. Their folly will be exposed to the world so that not only will believers see that these folks are fake, but unbelievers also will see that there is no truth to what they say. These men are charlatans, they are hucksters, they are liars, and their scheme will be exposed to the world. The impact that they have on certain folks will only be allowed by God to go so far, but in the end, God Himself will expose their folly for all to see. Just as He exposed Jannes and Jambres for the false magicians that they were. Now, the point that Paul's making to Timothy is to prepare him for the perilous times that lie ahead for Timothy, and also to prepare us for the perilous times that we face in our day and in the future as well. And this really speaks of all the perilous times throughout all of church history. Those times will be bad. Those times will be accompanied by men who are even worse than the times themselves. Evil may seem to win the day for a season. There may be very, very dark times and great persecution and great suffering on the part of individual Christians and churches, and yet that will not be the end of it. God will not allow evil to triumph. He has already pronounced the end from the beginning, and that end is in Jesus Christ and the victory that Christ has over sin and hell and death and the grave. And therefore, these folks may make progress for a period of time. They may gain followers for a period of time. But in the end, they will lose and be exposed and be rejected. This means that you and I, as Christians, need to prepare for bad times ahead. We, after all, face a culture in our day that is increasingly anti-Christian. We face those who themselves love themselves above everything else. They are lovers of themselves. We face those who do not care at all what type of harm they may cause to others as long as they get their way. And therefore, we face those who seek to gain followers at the expense and the harm of all others. They want people to follow them, and they don't care who gets hurt in the process. We face those who refuse and who oppose the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God is with us. The Holy Spirit indwells us as Christians. We are to continue to be faithful to preach the word of truth in the midst of dark times. We are to be faithful to minister for the Lord Jesus Christ at all time, no matter what the results might appear to be at that particular moment, no matter what type of opposition we face at that particular moment. And so what will happen, we know, because of what Scripture tells us here, is that God will stop His enemies. He will expose them for the charlatans that they are. And that will happen in the end, and Christ will be seen to be victorious when He returns again. And so, Christian, take heart. Continue to minister, even in the face of opposition. Continue to serve Jesus Christ, no matter who laughs or ridicules you for doing so. Continue to faithfully proclaim the truth and stand upon the Word of God as the truth, even though there are those who deny it, there are those who oppose it, there are those who reject it. In the end, victory is ours because God has promised that to us in Jesus Christ, and we will see that victory. We are to stand firm and preach and be faithful in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. But in order to be able to do that, you must first be a Christian yourself. And so now I'm talking to anyone who might be listening or watching who has yet to come to make a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have time now. Now is the day of salvation. If you have heard the message of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ for the first time today, flee from your sin and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him and in Him alone, for He is the only Savior of sinners. And so if you've never done so before, I urge you to do so now. Turn to Christ, believe in Christ, trust in Christ, and as a result of having trusted in Christ, begin to obey in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, how we thank You for the wonderful promise that in spite of the fact that there are perilous times ahead, that there are perilous men inhabiting all of those times, those false teachers will only resist God to their own peril. Father, we thank You that You indeed will bring an end to their advancement, that they will not make progress throughout the whole world, but will be shown to be fake in the end. Bless us who are Christians to stand firm in the face of opposition. And Father, I do pray for any who are watching or listening who don't know You today. Open their eyes to see the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unstop their ears to hear the glorious gospel message, and give them believing and repentant hearts to trust in Jesus even today. I ask all of this for Jesus' holy and precious name's sake. Amen. Thank you for being with me this week, and I look forward to continuing our study of 2 Timothy next time.